So last week we looked at the ministry of the angel of the Lord, and today we're going to continue a little bit more with him, and then we're going to need the next is going to be on demonology. But I just had something last time that I just wanted to go through first. And this is where we are with our schedule of events. We've gone through created angels twice, been through angels of the Lord once, and this tonight we're going to go through the rest of the angel of the Lord, what I have, and then Satan and his demons a couple times after that. We talked about the distinctions of the angel of the Lord compared to a created angel. And in the text, it's usually deciphered as the angel of the Lord rather than an angel of the Lord. And then there's other things that are involved that you're going to find out in the text as well. It's that the angel of the Lord accepts worship and at times demands worship. When Moses was at the burning bush, he told him to take off his shoes, sandals, because he was standing on the holy ground. So he demanded worship. He forgives sins, only a prerogative of a deity. His authority is recognized, and different times we see Abraham recognizing that this is the Lord and not just somebody else. He gives orders to other angels, and then he appears at critical junctures, and that's more of what we're going to look at tonight when we look at the different things that concerning the angel of the Lord and why he's there at a certain time and what he's looking for. The things that we talked about as far as the angels, when their appearances were, from creation to the incarnation, which is the Old Testament, we have created angels, and we also have the angel of the Lord or the pre-incarnate Christ. And then during the gospel age, we see created angels, no angel of the Lord, because Christ is present himself. Then through the church age, which we are in now, we see created angels, no angel of the Lord, but we have the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling believers through this time. And then into the kingdom age, there are created angels, no angel of the Lord, Christ is present, ruling and reigning. And so the angel of the Lord is primarily an Old Testament thing. As we go through and we see the distinctives concerning that. There are several things that we already saw concerning the angel of the Lord, and we'll get into that in a minute, of different sightings that we see. But there was a question last week after class about the angel of the Lord as far as Melchizedek is concerned. Why don't you go to Hebrews chapter 7, where the writer talks about Melchizedek. Now, some feel that Melchizedek was the angel of the Lord, that this was a sighting. Abraham met him after he had defeated the kings, after he went after his nephew Lot. Then this man named Melchizedek comes up and blesses him. And look in Hebrews chapter 7, 3, it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham portioned a tenth part of the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is a king of peace. He's without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." Now there's a comparison between Jesus Christ and Melchizedek being... He said Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek as far as his priesthood, because there is no beginning and no end as far as we have in the text, in what the Bible presents. So there's several things that people look at and say King of Righteousness, King of Peace, no genealogy, and so this sounds like Jesus Christ, because he's called some of these things. He's called the King of Righteousness, King of Peace. And as God himself, he has no beginning and he has no end. And so, but we need to remember that in this reference of the origin of Christ, it's rather the fact that the genealogy records of Melchizedek could not be found, or they were not available, or they just weren't there in the text. It doesn't, like things do not mean the same thing. We have to remember that, because we get into trouble sometimes in our hermeneutics when we do these kind of things. So the genealogical records of Melchizedek were these records that were not directly on hand, that they were recorded where they might have been referenced, but they can't. We also see, as far as the following, that Jesus did have a father, did have a mother. And we both have the genealogies of him, both in Luke and in Matthew. And so are there things that are the same, but they're not, that are alike, but they're not the same thing. And so the scriptures say that Melchizedek was a king of Salem, and he brought out bread and wine, and now he was a priest of the Most High God. You know, the Lord appeared to Abraham several different times. The angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham several different times, and it was specifically stated that either he was the Lord or he was the angel of the Lord, and we have determined to be the pre-incarnate Christ. And we see this times with Abraham at the Abrahamic covenant, and then another time when three men came to his tent. One was the angel of the Lord, the other was two created angels who were going to go down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah at that time. And then the angel of the Lord stopped the sacrifice of Isaac. So that at least we have three times that we know where the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham. And when we get to Melchizedek, it has nothing to say about whether it's angel of the Lord or not. So we'll just leave it at that as far as I can see, and as far as I could figure out, the Melchizedek was a man and didn't have any particular supernatural characteristics to him. We also have the appearances. That appearances are sometimes called theophanies. Theophanies being the appearance of the Lord, or appearance of the angel of the Lord. And he appeared at critical times. And these are some of the things we've already looked at to a certain extent. The angel of the Lord appeared to Hagar, actually two different times. Abraham intercedes with the angel for Sodom at the time when there were three angels there. The angel interposes to prevent the sacrifice of Isaac. Abraham sends Eliezer and promises him the angel's protection. And this is when Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, went to find a wife for Isaac. The angel appeared to Jacob, appeared to him a couple times, wrestled with him. Actually, there were several different times when Jacob was and with the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord again reiterated the Abrahamic covenant in those particular instances. Then we see the appearance of the angel of the Lord in Moses in the burning bush. And then the angel, God or the angel that leads Israel out of Egypt. We'll talk about that a little later. And the people are commanded to obey the angel in Exodus. Moses pleads for the presence of God with the people. And these are some that we haven't looked at yet. And the angel appears to Joshua. Angel speaks to the people after they're in the land, and the angel appears to Gideon. These are some of them that we're going to look at. We're also going to pick up here after these particular things with a guy named Balaam. Now you might want to just turn into your Bibles to, where do we want to go? Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22. In the account of Balaam and Balak takes up a lot of space in Scripture, for no more than if you look at it and see why is there so much written about Balaam? He was a false prophet. There's less about the sons of Jacob that we know about. And these are two enemies of the nation Israel, and we have a lot more about them. But keep in mind the whole context, which is God's providential moving things along to his promises, to fulfill the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, and that were repeated often to the patriarchs. These were the things that were going from one place to another, that the Lord stated these things, and now in his providence he's moving everything in that direction. So that is the underlying theme that goes all the way through these years. And what was going on with at this time with the nation Israel, it began with 70 people, became a great nation in Egypt. They were put under slavery there. Moses comes back to deliver them. The Exodus, the law, the wilderness and its trials, and the death of a whole generation in 40 years. And they are about ready to move into Canaan, but they have an obstacle. And there's Sihon, king of the Amorites, won't let them pass through his country. And so Israel defeats them in a battle. And now after 40 years, they are literally right at the door of the promised land. But now there is another king who wants to destroy Israel. And this is, if you can see on the map, this is where they are. They're right on the other side of the river, right across from Jericho. and Balaam and Moab are right down in that same area, and Moab, the Moabites, do not want them around. They have just heard about the destruction of the king of Sion, and so now they want to get them out of the way. They're in this place called Chittim in the plains of Moab, right across the river, about ready to go into the promised land after 40 years have transpired. And so the it starts out in chapter 22 of Numbers, and we're going to skip through here a few verses at a time sometimes, so we're not going to read consecutively just to keep the thing moving, because there's a lot we could go through here and a lot of different things that I don't want to get into or don't have time to get into. So in Numbers chapter 22 and verse 7, so the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed, and the fees for divination, with these fees for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's words to him. Now Balak was saying that he wanted the nation Israel cursed. And now they go to this guy named Balaam. And in those days, and probably some today to a certain extent, they feel that if you have someone that has a spiritual standing as Balaam did, that he could go and he could curse somebody and they would lose in battle. And so this was the idea. They didn't want these people in there. They didn't want them coming into the land of Canaan. And so now if we get them cursed, we can handle them in battle. So down in verse 12 of 22, God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam rose early in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." The leaders of Moab rose, went to Balak and said, "Balaam refused to come with us." In verse 15, then Balak sent leaders more numerous and more distinguished than the former. They put in the first team. The other guys, I don't know who they were, but they didn't have enough money and they weren't as distinguished. And verse 16, they came to Balaam and said, "Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me, for I will indeed honor you richly. I will do whatever you say to me. Please come, curse the people for me." Balaam replied to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God." And then he asked them to stay overnight. They stayed overnight. They left in the morning. You know, it helps us to understand what's going on here if we know a little bit about Balaam. You remember that Balaam is a false prophet. He's a deceitful liar. And we're going to see a little bit later that his eyes were on the prize of the money that was promised him. And so anything that he could do to get that, he was going to do. Even standing there lying and saying, "Whatever the Lord says, I can't do." And then we go on further, go to Numbers chapter 22 and verse 22. We have, "But God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Then the donkey saw the angel and the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. The donkey turned off from the way and went into the field, but Balaam struck the donkey and turned her back into the way. Then the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path of the vineyards, and a wall on this side and a wall on that side. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. The angel of the Lord went further, stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right or to the left. And then the donkey was struck again, and the donkey talked to him," which is probably the biggest thing that people remember about Balaam and Balak, is that they have a donkey talking donkey. Then in verse 31, "Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand." And then they talked about why he was coming out as an adversary. Verse 34, "Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, 'I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back.' But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, 'Go with the men, but you shall speak only the word which I tell you.' So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak." Then he meets them, and he tells them what God told him. And then when Balaam gets there, gets set up on one side of the hill, looks down on the camp, and he blesses Israel. Balak said to Balaam in verse 11 of 23, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have actually blessed them." He replied, "Must I not be careful to speak what the Lord puts into my mouth?" Then they go on to another place and another blessing. Chapter 24, verses 1 through 9, Balaam goes to the wilderness to the camp in Israel again and blesses him. Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam in chapter 24, verse 10, and struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, "I called you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have persisted in blessing them these three times. Therefore, flee to your place now. And I said, you would honor you greatly, but behold, the Lord has held you back from honor." Balaam said to Balak, "Did I not tell your messengers whom had sent to me, saying, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything contrary to the command of the Lord, either good or bad, of my own accord? When the Lord speaks, then I will speak." So the next event in this whole system, you know, this is kind of the end of the relationship between Balaam and Balak. Balak was ready to give him a lot of money to curse these people, so they were unable to come up against them in battle. And then when we go back to the nation Israel, well, Israel was at what we saw before on the map of Shittim, right across the river from Canaan. Then go to chapter 25. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Now you almost think, you know, they're right across the river from Canaan. And here they are. It's almost unbelievable to remember the evil nature of man's heart. After all they went through, after these 40 years, now this is a whole generation now. The first generation already died in the wilderness. They saw all this happen. And now they're here already ready to go into the land that there's been promised and that they've been waiting for years, all their lives. And here they are now. This happens with the daughters of Moab. Verse 2, "For they invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods. The people ate and bowed down to their gods, so Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor. The Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people, execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor.'" Then they went on further in verse 8 of 25, and he went, as they were in the camp there, one of the Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, went and killed two people, killed a man and a woman in the tent. One of them was a Midianite. And in verse 8, "And he went after the man of the Israel into the tent, pierced both of them through, the man of the Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. Now this seems also incredible that they got into this trouble right before they were ready to get into the land. Then in verse 17 of chapter 25, "Be hostile to the Midianites and strike them, for they have been hostile to us for their tricks, with which they have deceived you in the affair of Peor and the affair of Cozbi, the daughter of the leader of Midian, since her sister who was slain on the day of the plague because of Peor." So then we go further in chapter 31. We have in the rest of the chapters 26 through 30, we have some more laws concerning sacrifices and the commission of Joshua to lead them into the promised land after Moses dies. And in chapter 31 of verse 7, "Then they made war against Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. They killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian along with the rest of their slain. The names of several of them and the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword." Now, where'd he come from? "The sons of Israel captured the women of Midian and their little ones and all the cattle and all their flocks and all the goods they plundered." And then in verse 15, "And Moses said to them, 'Have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord.'" There's one culprit that was still lurking in the shadows after he could not curse Israel, and that was Balaam. Remember why? Because he was going to get paid a handsome fee. And he wasn't done. He couldn't do it with the frontal attack and going to the top of the hill and cursing him. That didn't work. So he infiltrated and caused the problem of the plague that killed 24,000 people. In the book of 2 Peter, we have a little bit said about Balaam. And he also is talking about, he's talking in the context here about false teachers. He says they, and using Balaam as an example, he says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. That was the motivation of Balaam all the way through this. He was going to get paid, even though he said he didn't care whether he got paid or not. He was also a liar. He wanted the wages of righteousness. And then in Jude, talking about the same event, he says, woe to them, for they've gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So this is the incident of Balaam and Balak. It's a lengthy thing. If you want to read through it, we just kind of skip through it just to get past it and see what the how it involved the angel of the Lord. But it's a study in itself about the false prophet and what the extent that a false prophet will go through in deceit to get his wages of unrighteousness. Turn back to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, we see another incident after they are just have gone into the land, they are about to take the land militarily. And in verse 13, now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And he said, no, rather indeed, I come now as captain of the host of the Lord. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? And right away we see that Joshua recognizes him as God. Then the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. It was very reminiscent of what happened with Moses. And so now we have Jericho was tightly shut up in chapter 6 and verse 1. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hands with its king and its valiant warriors. Now we like to think sometimes in terms, is God on our side or whose side is God on? We sing songs about the Lord being on our side. But the real question is, are we on the Lord's side? And this was what the angel of the Lord asked Joshua. And we see here another term for the angel of the Lord and the angels, and it says the captain of the Lord's hosts. Angels are also called the host of heaven, or a host of angels, and this is representative of the army of angels that will defeat the enemies of the nation Israel as we get into it. If you follow through with Joshua, the Lord fights with Joshua through all of his campaign and taking the land. Then we have another interesting incident in a failure to obey. And Moses told the people what God had ordered, which was to drive out all of the people of the land. Do not leave anyone left. Kill anybody that does not go out, and do not make a covenant with them. There were no exceptions to this. They were not to take them as slaves. They were not to make a covenant. They were to leave, be run out of the land. And if you remember back in the book of Genesis, the reason why now, they were a very ungodly people in Canaan. And in Genesis, back in Genesis, when God was talking to Abraham, he says he's given them 400 years to repent. He says the sin of the Amorite is not yet complete. That's why he didn't go in there and take care of them sooner. So they gave him 400 years of grace. And now came the day of reckoning to the nation that was the nations that were in Canaan. And so now there's a failure to obey the Lord. I'm going to read this out of Deuteronomy chapter 9, and while I'm doing that, I want to go to Judges chapter 1. In Deuteronomy 9, and verse 4 says, "Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me to possess the land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess the land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Remember, this is the underlying thing that goes all the way through here. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And God is going to work this out one way or the other. And they were supposed to go into the land. That's what he had promised to them. It wasn't because they were more godly than those in Canaan. It was because of his promises. In the book of Judges, if you just run down in some of the things as far as, we're not going to take time to read a lot of this, but we do have a sighting, another sighting of the angel of the Lord that speaks to the people. But if you look in Judges chapter 1, he goes through in starting in about verse 21 of chapter 21. And what happened here is Joshua went into the land, and with his military, he broke the back of all the militaries that were in the land where all these kings that he defeated there. Then the people of the land, as it was split up, were supposed to go into each one of their areas, their sections, what was allotted to them. And they were supposed to take care of the rest of them, drive the rest of them out. But then you start out, you go through, you just read through Judges chapter 1 sometime and see the defeat of the people. Look in verse 21, "The sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites." Verse 27, "Manasseh did not take possession of the land." 29, "Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites." But they were living. They did drive. Neither did the Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants, and so on until you go through all the tribes. None of them drove them out. And what were they supposed to do? This was went way back to Moses of what they were supposed to do. They went entered into the land. Then in Judges chapter 2, and verse 1, "Now the angel of the Lord came to Gilgal, to Bochim." And we don't know specifically where Gilgal is. It sounds like it could be a certain place rather than a city. "And he said to them, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and you shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept." Now again, this was a very critical time in the nation of Israel. They had finally gotten into the land, but they didn't finish the job. They didn't take care of what they should have taken care of. Joshua with his military he did this, but now each tribe was supposed to take possession of their land, their allotment, but they failed. And the time of the judges was a violent, godless time. If you read through the book of Judges, there's nothing very much good happened. They went through cycles of time when they did trust the Lord, and then other times when it was just very degrading. And so the angel of the Lord came and reiterated the judgment that was going to come because of their failure. There's another one that we see. These are judges. Or that's one's a judge and one's a general, of Deborah and Barak. Now, we're not going to take a whole lot of time with this, but there's an extensive song that Deborah sings. And Deborah was a woman judge who enlisted this man called Barak as a general to deal with their enemies. And Sisera was the leader of this pack who oppressed Israel for 20 years. This was during the time of the judges. He had 900 iron chariots, a pretty significant bunch of soldiers. So Deborah and Barak called the people of Israel to fight on the Lord's side against Sisera. Not everyone responded to the call. All those who failed to rise to fight for the Lord were cursed. And one particular city, especially was singled out and cursed by the angel of the Lord. And this is mentioned in this song. He was cursed. He cursed Meroz, which seemed to have been a considerable city in its day. And it promptly withered and faded off the pages of history. And in chapter 5 of Judges, you can read about it, and it's part of the song that they sang. And it said, "Curse Meroz," said the angel of the Lord, "utterly curse its inhabitants, because they did not come to the help of the Lord against the warriors." And then there's a lengthy song of Deborah and Barak singing of their victory over Sisera. Anybody remember how Sisera died? Peg through his head. He was running away, and a woman named Jael hired him or hid him in her tent. And while he was asleep, she drove a tent peg through the temple. Probably pretty effective. So that was the end of that situation. And then the judges went on to another time when they were disobeying God. And we have another man where the angel of the Lord had contact with, and this was Gideon. And if you turn back to Judges chapter 6, we'll see a little bit about Gideon. Again, this is fairly lengthy, and we won't go through all of this. In Judges 6 and verse 11, "Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak tree that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, and the Abiezrite, as the son of Gideon, was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, 'The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior.' And Gideon said he was not a valiant warrior. The Lord said he would be with him, and he would be given into the hands of the Midian, he would be given out of the hands of the Midians. In verse 15, he said to him, 'O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh. I am the youngest in my father's house.' But the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man.'" Then in chapter 6 and verse 19, Gideon went in and prepared a young goat. In verse 20, the angel of the Lord said to him, "Take the meat, the unleavened bread, and lay down on the rock, pour it out on the broth, out the broth." And he did, and the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat, the unleavened bread, and the fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat as unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. And this is when Gideon realized what was going on. Gideon said he saw that this was the angel of the Lord, and he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." The Lord said to him, "Peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die." And Gideon built an altar there on the Lord and named the place, "The Lord is Peace." So Gideon recognized him as the Lord, built an altar, and worshiped there. Then we have another incident that's going to move into what I want to spend the rest of the time on, and that is some things of this place called, or the thing called the destroying angel. Who is this destroying angel? And we see him appearing different times in Scripture. But go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and we have an incident there involving David and the city of Jerusalem. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1 says, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Now, we're not going to go into reasons why this was a sin and why God was going to punish Israel the way he was, but it was something that was against the will of God at this time. Because there were times when they did number the troops, but not at this time. So then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Then in verse 7, God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. David said to God, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." The Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and speak to David, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you.' So Gad came to David and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, take for yourself your punishment. You choose your punishment. Either 3 years of famine, or 3 months to be swept away before your foes, while the sword of your enemy overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now therefore consider what answer I shall return to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. Then we have what happens next in verse 15. We see him at the threshing floor. And then verse 15, then the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and was sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, it is enough now, relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now I just want to back up to verse 12. He gave him the three different options. And the one of them was the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now keep in mind that he says that he is a destroying angel here. Because we'll see some other passages that may not be quite as clear as that. But then going on in verse 15 where it says, God sent an angel of Jerusalem to destroy it. And then he said, he was sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, it is enough. Now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor where David was. He looked up, the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven with a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. That won't be a sight you'll ever forget, will it? Then David said to the elders, covered with sackcloth, fell on their face. And David said to God, is it not I who commanded to count the people in dead? Indeed, I am the one who has sinned and done very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done, O Lord my God? Please let your hand be against me and my father's household, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. And then David builds an altar at this threshing floor, which he purchased for the purpose. And in verse 18, it says, then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and build an altar to the Lord at the threshing floor. He purchased it from Ornan. And then in verse 27, the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath. So then David then went on from there. He did not go up. It says he did not go up to inquire of God, for he was terrified by the sword of the angel of the Lord. If you can imagine the sight that he saw of this angel ready to strike down the whole city of Jerusalem. There's another thing I just want to look at. Not specifically an incident, but there is this entity called a destroying angel or the angel of death. And we've gone through the activities of the saint, of the angels. Some are around the throne of God, praising God day and night, as it says in the book of Revelation. They are called messengers. They were at significant events in the life of the nation Israel. They were at the giving of the law. They were with Daniel when he received the prophecies concerning what was happening to the nation Israel before that and the nations and the dominant powers that were around him at that time. They were seen as the protectors of the righteous and the destroyers of the wicked. This would be angels in general. And we see this part of what the angels do. If you get to the book of Revelation, you will see a lot of this. But it happened at other times as well. So part of the activity of the angels and the angel of the Lord involves judgment. And there is an angel that is called the destroying angel. There seems to be one that is singled out. And as we saw in 1 Chronicles, the angel of the Lord was going to destroy Jerusalem. So they're sent out by God on different occasions to kill the enemies of the Israelites. We saw this in Genesis chapter 19 with Sodom and Gomorrah. That the two angels, we spent some time on that a few weeks ago, the two angels were sent by God to destroy the cities of the plain, and there were probably more than just the two cities. There might have been up to seven cities involved, as some think, in the valley. And then there's several instances that we just want to go through where we see the destroyer, the angel, the destroying angel. Go back to Exodus chapter 12. Now this was, as you know, the last plague that God sent upon the land of Egypt. The death of the firstborn. It had gone through all the other plagues. Pharaoh hardened his heart and not let the people go. And then finally we have the last plague. God told them to get ready, to get all their things ready to go, and there would be judgment. So in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." They were to take the blood in the Passover sacrifices, as where the name Passover comes from, where the Lord would pass over. But they were to take the blood of the sacrifice of the lamb and take some of the blood and put it on the sides of the doorposts and also on the lintel on the top. And when the destroying angel would see this, it would pass over that property, that house, and there would be no death there. Then in verse 23 of chapter 12, "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door, will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you." Now, it's kind of interesting, the way this is termed here is as the Lord will pass over and not allow the destroyer to come to your houses to smite you. It almost seems like there's two entities here in this particular verse, where we have a destroyer and we have the Lord. Don't really see that any other place. But in verse 29, he says, "Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle." Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 28, while I'm reading that, why don't you turn to Psalm 78. In Hebrews 11:28, it says, "By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them." So we have the destroyer of the firstborn in relationship to this Passover. Then in Psalm 78, and starting with verse 48, I think it was, "He gave over their cattle also to the hailstones." And this is just in the context of the psalm. It is giving Lord praise for protection that he received. And he's relating back to this particular incident just to talk about how great the Lord was in providing protection for them. He says, "He gave over their cattle also to the hailstones and their herds to bolts of lightning. He sent upon them his burning anger, fury, and indignation, and trouble, a band of destroying angels." It almost seems like the plagues that were going on, we don't see this when we read about the plagues in the book of Exodus, but here we see that there was a band of destroying angels that went out through the land that were part of bringing about the plagues, that were part of the destruction of the cattle, that were part of the destruction of the firstborn, the band of destroying angels. "And he leveled a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave them over their life to the plague. And smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the first issue of their virility in the tents of Ham. And he led forth his own people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock." Now we have this same person here, the same entity that smote the firstborn of Egypt, which we see was identified as the angel, and then as God, the angel of the Lord. We saw earlier that the angel of the Lord was the destroying angel in the First Chronicles of Jerusalem. And that this same angel then, the same entity, guided them through the wilderness like a flock. And so this angel, as the destroying angel, leading other angels, guiding the nation out of Egypt to the promised land. And in Numbers chapter 20, I'll just read these. You can keep track of them if you want to. But in Numbers chapter 20, "When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And then also in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 19, the angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. The same angel of the Lord that was leading them out of the camp, leading them through the wilderness, was the same angel that was the destroying angel in Egypt. If you read through the account in Exodus, it says that the Lord did this. The Lord passed over. The Lord did these things. But it was in the person of Jesus Christ. It was a person in the pre-incarnate Christ. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In this section, Paul goes through some of the problems that the nation Israel had brought upon themselves. And in chapter 10 and verse 3 of 1 Corinthians, he says, they all ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ. We have a metaphorical idea of Christ and the rock here, and the spiritual rock. And then he went on to say, but yet with them, God was not pleased. And then in verse 10, he just gives us some exhortation of how we're supposed to respond to this. He says, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, this was not, more than likely, not taking place in Egypt, but this was taking place during the time when they were in the wilderness, when they were fighting against God. We have several times that there's a plague when the destroyer went through the camp. Apparently, this is some of the things that he's talking about here. And it could be a reference to something that happened later on, and that whole generation died away in the wilderness in those 40 years. Because of unbelief. Now, in 1 Chronicles 21, as we read before, is the same angel of the Lord is seen by David to stand between heaven and earth with a drawn sword in his hand, ready to stretch out against Jerusalem. So that is the incident that we had there with Egypt. Now we have some other ones that come along as well in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 35. I'll just read that. You can turn to Psalm 35 while I look at this. And says, then the angel of the Lord kills 185,000 men of Sennacherib's Assyrian army, thereby saving Hezekiah's Jerusalem. So in one night, the Assyrian army was destroyed by the angel of the Lord. I don't know whether this was just one or he did have a band of destroying angels, as we saw in other places as well. But this was also a part of what was going on with when we see the destroying angel. If you're in chapter Psalm 35, this is David praying again for the deliverance from his enemies. And in verse 4, he says, let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated to devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. And so, you know, David, as he prays this, he knows the distinction between what God is doing and knows the existence of the angel of the Lord and knowing his capability and knowing who he is. And so this isn't just something that was not understood at this time. And that these appearances were not known about, but they were something that was in their minds, something that they were praying for, something as they prayed for their protection. And so this again is another part of this. This isn't a very encouraging lesson, is it? But I think we have to see it as part of what God does with his creation, does with his judgment. God is going to judge where he says he's going to judge, and this is how he carries it out. And you will see this repeatedly in the book of Revelation as well. But we see this throughout Scripture. I just want to read a couple passages that are short. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 49, he says, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In Matthew 16, 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 says, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven and with his mighty angels and the flaming fire, and talking about the judgment that is going to come at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So it is all the way through where we see the ministry of the angels that we talk about is very wide. It isn't just the idea, even though they're called messengers, their ministry is very broad. The ministry that they had with Jesus when he was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, they ministered to him. We saw and then pointed out when we're going through with Sodom and Gomorrah, they saved the righteous in the city and destroyed the unrighteous. And those two things we see going on continually with the work of the and the ministry of angels. And also we saw them with the giving of the law, with taking what God had told them, taking it to Moses with the law. It went from God the Father to the Son, to Moses, to angels, to Moses, and then Moses to the people. And so the angels were directly involved in what was going on there as messengers, and of the giving of the law, and knowing about the law, and knowing the whole process of what God is doing, knowing about the Abrahamic covenant and seeing that fulfilled all the way through, and to the salvation that God provided for sinful man. And the angels look at this and they honor God because of this. They praise God because of this tremendous salvation. And it says in 1 Peter that they long to look more into this. Not that they never heard of it before or not know anything about it, but they were joyful in what was happening as it was worked out. It was worked out in the lives of an unbelieving generation, and us included in everything that is going on in the world. And we see the grace of God that is being brought to sinful man as it is carried out, and they're part of this. They're also part of the church, and seeing with believers in the church. And I think encouraging our worship, I think, is also part of what they do, even in our worship services, even wherever we are, wherever we gather together, there they are. And so it is something that they're intensely interested in. They're interested in the Word of God being carried out, the Word of God being taught accurately, and this is the ministry of what they're involved in. So that's all for the angel of the Lord. We're going to get into demons and Satan next week. We'll have two sessions of that and we'll be done. Father, we just thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word. Even the so many things that we see as far as judgment are concerned, we know that you're just, you're holy, and we understand that and we appreciate that. We appreciate the grace that takes us out of the position that we were in, as being recipients of that anger, being recipients of that judgment, and took us out of that by your grace. We thank you for that. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the way that you worked in each one of our lives. And we just pray as we go from here, we'll have a productive week. Thank you for all we have in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.